All right, well, I'm going to pray for us. We'll probably have some more people joining us. But yeah, we do have a fair amount to get through tonight. Caveat, this is completely nerding out. So if your plane ticket doesn't have your destination as Nerdtown, then sorry, too late. You are locked into theological nerddom. And this was your own free choice because you came out on a Wednesday night. So we're probably not going to get through all of this tonight, but we're just going to do what we can. We're not going to try to really rush. We're not up against any deadlines or anything. So we just go through the material, and then if you guys have questions, we'll continue to talk about that sort of stuff. I think we'll probably spend 3 to 4 weeks at least on baptism before we move on, probably to the Lord's Supper next, kind of move from there, and we'll see where we end up. So buckle up, okay? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the church. Thank you for all that you've given us in the church, Lord. The inheritance of the saints, but also the church itself and the ordinances, Lord, and what they mean. Help us to understand and, most of all, cause it to love you more. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we do have those handouts there. I have tried to color coordinate your fill in the blanks. So if there's one of your blanks, some people get really excited about fill in the blanks. Corinne Michelle, yes. But you also have everything in front of you as well if you can't see the screen. So let's start by defining terms. Always a good thing that you have to do when talking about anything. And at a super generic level, baptism is applying water to a person in a Christian ceremony. And if it were that easy, we could all go home. We could stop right there. But that's at a generic sense. Is that a universally understood definition? In that sense, does everybody do it exactly the same way? No. Not a chance. Absolutely not. So the church has disagreed about it and also even, yes, shed blood and killed people, Anabaptists, for example, over this issue. That will not happen here tonight, so don't worry. But a more complete but yet still generic definition is this, and you have this on your handouts too. It's the practice of sprinkling with, pouring on, or immersing in water as an act of Christian initiation and obedience to Christ's own command. Baptism as a Christian ordinance or sacrament is nearly universal in application throughout the Christian church, although there's great diversity in whether it is applied solely to those who consciously exercise faith in Christ, which is believers' baptism, or whether it also be extended to the infants of Christian parents, which is infant baptism, or paedo baptism from the Greek paedos, children. So you can see by that baptism or that definition there, they tried to paint their very, very broad brush and kind of encapsulate a lot of the meanings that most churches incorporate in baptism. So what's the same in baptism in and of itself? What's it? It involves water. We know that. It has to involve water. And it is an initiatory ordinance or sacrament. What do I mean by initiatory? Does it mean to initiate? Always forget something. That. To begin. Okay, so what would we be beginning?
With life in Christ.
We'd be beginning our life in Christ. What'd you say, Paul?
Beginning to get wet.
We would be beginning to get wet. Absolutely. So it is universal in the sense that it always includes water, no matter where you go. It's also universal that it is initiatory. So it is done to initiate someone into the faith in some way, shape, or form. But right then and there, we kind of have a difference in whether people call it an ordinance or a sacrament. The Baptist side of me, going to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary for close to 6 years, it's an ordinance. And an ordinance is an order or a practice to be obeyed. The Reformed side of me would call it a sacrament, which is a sacred rite of the church that conveys something spiritual. So it's not just merely something that happens. It's not just merely something we do. If you're calling it a sacrament, there's something else that's kind of going on deeper than just a mere symbolism. Another something that is the same is that it's the universal practice of the church in some form from its beginning. The church has always baptized people in some way, shape, or form. So it's universal. It's a characteristic of the church. Okay? Let's talk about what's different. Of course, what is different is the mode of baptism. And by that, I mean whether you're sprinkling, pouring, or immersing. What do we mean by immersing?
Dunking.
Kadoosh, kadunk, right in the water, right? All the way down, right? Another thing that is different is the recipients of baptism. Are we talking adults who are converted, or adults who are converted and children? Or are we talking just children for some reason? So the mode is different, the recipients are different, and probably most of all, the purpose of baptism is different depending on where you're going or what church you're in or what the perspective is. Sometimes it's purely memorial, which we'll talk about. Sometimes it's going to be a sign and seal of the covenant, which we'll talk about. Some groups would say it's actually regenerative or salvific. Those are big theological words. What do I mean by regenerative? If you chop off a salamander's tail and he's regenerative, what does that mean?
It goes back.
Yeah, so regenerative is growing new life, right? New life happens, right? We regenerate. So some theologies of baptism would say that's part of new life, that you are actually, something actually happens spiritually, salvifically. It's part of your salvation when you're baptized. So how do we go about getting our arms around this and understanding the practice of baptism? There's two ways. The first, of course, is Scripture, right? Because Scripture is the highest authority in the church. And when I say Scripture, I mean all of it. All of Scripture, meaning from Genesis to Revelation. Right? What's the danger of creating a theology that is not utilizing, God bless you, all of Scripture? What's the danger of just pulling out a verse and making that your theology on something?
Context.
Context.
As Paul says, preach the whole text, nothing but the text, right?
As in only context.
In context, yes. I had a moment today in school when I was talking about interpretation. I said, there are three rules for interpretation, and the kids got their pencils ready. And I went, context. They wrote context. And I went, context. And they started to look up at me. And I said, context. And they were like, that's not, it's only one rule. Like, I know, because that's the one rule we need. So yes, so we need context in the context of the whole canon of Scripture. What do I mean by canon? A large gun that shoots cannonballs? What's the whole canon of Scripture? Hey, Jim. The approved what?
Camera.
The approved camera? It's what are you gonna
all
say?
The books of the Bible.
All the books of the Bible, right? The books that we have discovered, right, that are actually authentic and would fit into the... We don't get a theology of baptism from the Gospel of Thomas or the Wisdom of Solomon or something like that. Those might be good books to read on the side, like any other book, but it's not Scripture, okay? So Scripture is the first important thing of how we go about understanding the practice of baptism, but the second is church history. And that's quite important. Just knee-jerk reaction, why is church history important for us? Why do we care what they did 1,000 years ago?
Plays a part of what we're doing today.
Yeah? How so?
It's the glue that's held everything together through ages.
Okay.
Tradition.
What was that?
Tradition.
Tradition. Okay. Yeah, knowing those traditions. Why would we care about those traditions in church history? Not everything is written down. Okay. Yeah. We investigate some of that too.
But tradition doesn't necessarily mean salvation.
Nope. Tradition doesn't necessarily mean salvation.
I think the older it is in church history, it's sort of closer to an apostolic tradition or an apostolic practice.
Yeah.
Because they were closer to what the apostles were actually doing.
Yeah. Yeah. You think about that. It's like if we can get in the first century or the second century, like think about that. Like, how close that was to Jesus walking the earth and what of the disciples. So what is that? Like, imagine being discipled by John. Like,
Polycarp knew John personally.
Yeah, exactly. Right. That would carry some weight. So us as, I pick on us all the time as non-denom evangelicals, right? We kind of put church tradition to the side and say, I don't really like church tradition. Why do we tend to do that as non-denom evangelicals? Say, I don't really want to worry about church tradition and church history. What freaks
because
us out?
Because it aligns us with denominational churches.
Okay. I mean, that's the spirit of non-denom, right? You're going to denom me. I want it to be non-denom. Yeah. When we think of church history, we think of denominations, and we think of denominational splits, and we think of war and politics, and we don't want any part of that, right? What else would scare us as non-denoms, evangelicals, as we start to think about church history and all of that stuff?
Sometimes there's varying opinions between the church fathers.
Okay.
And that can be sometimes scary with which way you go with.
Yep. So even back then, you could find differing opinions, which, shocker, you will on baptism, right? So yeah, I think one of the other reasons too is it just kind of, it's just not us, right? We most evangelical non-denominational churches, you know, don't have a good depth in church history. They don't have a good depth in the confessions and the creeds. They don't have a good depth. And sometimes that's an overreaction against Roman Catholicism, right? Because they're like, well, I don't want any part of that because that sounds a little Catholic. But we've got to realize that there's 2,000 years of church history that could greatly benefit us. And it doesn't mean we're going Catholic, okay? So, but for our purposes, we're going to look at actually church history first, and then we're going to go back up to scripture. So my plan is I want to define terms tonight, if we can do that. And then next time I want to look at some church history of what the various groups of people throughout history believed about baptism. And then maybe the third session we'll look at biblical, we'll look at each view, and we'll look at biblical evidence for each of those views. That's kind of my plan. So then let's continue to define terms here. And so there are three major views of baptism that I want to go through. And the first one we know well is called believer's baptism, or what I have abbreviated BB. Believer's baptism. Our simple definition is baptism by immersion after faith or conversion that symbolizes salvation. This is what we practice here at Highlands Bible Church. So you are all familiar with that. So it's baptism by immersion after faith and conversion. That's a very simple definition, an official definition from the fine folks at the Baptist Faith and Message. Would say Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith. And in each one of these three things, I have kind of highlighted the part of the official definition that really makes it distinctive. So for a believer's baptism, it is that part, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, the resurrection to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. It's a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead, being a church ordinance, right? They didn't use the word sacrament because Baptists don't, they're not going to use the word sacrament. That'd be naughty. It is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. So that's how a hardcore Baptist would understand baptism. And that is right from the mouths of the Baptists themselves in the Baptist Faith and Message. What jumped out at you in that longer definition or questions that you had or things that are kicking around your beautiful brains in that? If you've been,
I feel like we've gotten so far away from this.
Yeah.
Even in believers' baptism, where it's gotten churches that will just don't even hear a testimony before and offer it. Who wants to be baptized today? And they're not even.
It's an emotional experience, the smoke and the lasers, and everybody's crying, and I want to get baptized.
Or you're at the Jordan River in Israel, or you're at the beach, or whatever.
Yeah.
And it's not in the confines of the church.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, Baptist, which obviously, right, it's initiatory, right? That's one of the things that was in common with everything. So if you were a hardcore Baptist, you know, you can't become a member until you're baptized by immersion or have the Lord's Supper until baptized by immersion, right? The
word prerequisite.
Uh-huh.
You know, again, going back to part of being a tradition in that sense, that we need to do this first. I'm looking forward to becoming a member of this church.
Cool.
And I also realize that I need to be baptized first.
Yeah.
You know, and that had
you just made the list.
And that hadn't dawned on me earlier.
Let's go.
But now I understand there's a reason, there's a method to it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And I didn't see it that way earlier. I saw it more as you had.
As an experience.
Look what we did today.
Yeah.
Yeah. We'll have a party now afterwards, but you lose the gist of it.
Yep. Yep. And we're, again, going to talk about the theological rationale. So who practices believer's baptism? Obviously, a Baptist church would practice believer's baptism. People like us, non-denominational evangelical churches, would practice believer's baptism. And again, the purpose is really twofold, just even from that definition. It's a symbolic ceremony. So when I baptize somebody, if you've seen a baptism in Highlands, right, I'm going to read through scripture and I'm going to say what this symbolizes. And the person goes under the water, and that symbolizes their death to sin. They come up out of the water. The water cleanses them. That symbolizes forgiveness. And then they come out, which symbolizes their union with Christ to live a new life. Just like Christ walked out of the tomb, you walk out of the water, and you're symbolizing then your new life in Christ. It is a kind of recreation of what happens spiritually to you when you come to faith. So it's a symbolic ceremony. But it's also a public testimony and profession of faith and conversion, right? That's why we're sticklers, that you don't do it at the beach. You don't do it in the Jordan River in front of strangers. You do it in the context of your local church, where you can say, here's me. I'm standing in the pool or our soon-to-be baptistry up on the stage. Everybody can see me. You're all going to remember this day that I stood here and said, I'm a Christian, and I want you to help me be one. And here's how I became a Christian. And so it's a public testimony and profession of faith. So that is believer's baptism. Let's look at another one. Let's look at Roman Catholic baptism, or RCB. The simple definition, baptism of infants before faith, aka christening, and adults after faith by sprinkling or pouring. And here's the key thing, as an act that contributes to salvation. And here we have the official catechism of the Catholic Church. Watch and listen to these key words. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. It's the gateway to life in the Spirit, and some Latin words that I'm not going to try to pronounce, and the word and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ. We're incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the word. I heard an oof. I saw some shaking of heads. Yes,
I've
Wendy.
Also heard that people believe that protects them from the devil.
Okay.
My sister and I argue about that.
I've had more than one non-Christian friend ask me to baptize their infant. And maybe, because of that. And each time, they're not church-going people, no matter what. They're not even usually going to Catholic church. They just have this kind of, could you just kind of cover my baby in some way, shape, or form, from evil or from whatever. What jumps out at us from this definition, especially as biblically informed people of Highlands Bible Church? Anything make us uncomfortable in that official definition from the Catholic Church?
Freed from sin and reborn.
Yeah.
The whole ball of wax and the water. That's it.
Free from sin and reborn. Yeah. How about the sacrament? Of course, they're going to use that word that way. Sacrament of regeneration. Right. Is regeneration our work?
No.
No. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Is regeneration the work of the priest? No. Is regeneration the work of the water? No. It's work of faith. And so who practices Roman Catholic baptism? Only the Roman Catholic Church. And the purpose is, big word when we're talking about baptism, baptismal regeneration. So in other words, baptism regenerates us. It makes us new. It regenerates the soul. It forgives original sin. And the fancy Latin phrase is ex opere operata, which means by the work performed. In other words, just the sake of that work being done, all those things happen.
Did he say an Orthodox church is new that too?
Close. We'll get to that in a second. Very close. Okay. Yes.
So, it's not the same thing?
Same thing as what?
They're both the same to me.
As believer's baptism and Roman Catholic baptism?
Because I look at it and I'm like, I mean, I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
So does that mean that I should be baptized again? And does that baptism now negate the first baptism? It's a little confusing and
That's fine. That's why you're here. That's good. That's so, it's a good question.
Because I don't look at that so literally. I kind of look at it like the way that you said the believer's baptism is. It's just a symbol. Like Christ,
but that definition would say it's not just a symbol, right? That definition says it's way more than a symbol. That definition would say that it actually does those things.
Like it causes you to have faith.
Yeah.
Causes
the effectual cause. Yeah.
The water.
But you would do that because you have the faith. So the faith is already there.
The parent has faith. I feel like...
Not in a
baby.
So as a... Okay. We're talking about it mostly as a baby,
okay,
right?
Okay.
So if you are coming to faith, if you convert to Roman Catholicism as an adult, they will baptize you. They will pour water over you. But this definition, think of it from a infant perspective,
okay,
right? So a baby, right, just the fact of them being baptized, christened by a priest, forgives them of original sin,
right,
regenerates their soul, welcomes them into the church. Maybe it protects them from the devil, maybe it doesn't, right?
Well, there's another point. Having been reared in the Catholic faith, I can tell you this. They look at baptism as a prerequisite to enter heaven.
Oh, sure. Well, it's a prerequisite to everything.
Yeah, I could say today, if I die today, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be with the Lord. I know I'm going to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
But a Catholic,
chances are pretty good.
Well, I guess use your name, of course.
That's not going to work. I got a much better name for you to use.
But the Catholics don't look at it that way. If you're not baptized, you can't. Under any condition.
Well, yeah, I mean, the definition right from their own lips is what did it say? The basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, the door which gives access to the other sacraments.
When someone's an end of life, that's why the priest comes in and baptizes them.
Yeah.
To assure them that they are, regardless of how their life has been.
Yeah.
To assure them entrance into heaven. Yeah. Give them the last rites and baptism.
Yeah. So that's Roman Catholic baptism, and stealing from session 3, where we will look at this theologically, we do not believe this is a biblical representation of baptism at all. And we believe, yes, if you were baptized as a Roman Catholic, we would not recognize that as a biblical baptism. And so we would ask that you would be baptized as a believer in water, because they're so different in what they're claiming they do. So, but good questions. I'm glad you asked them. That's why you're here. So... let's look at one more, the other one in the big three, which is covenant baptism. So what is it? I'm trying to do it simply, right? It's two things, because covenant baptism, again, would baptize adults if they came to faith, but they would also baptize infants before faith. So baptism of adults, usually by pouring after faith and conversion, and baptism of infants, usually by sprinkling, of believing parents before faith and conversion as a way of initiation into God's big, big word in covenant baptism, obviously, God's covenant promise of salvation. Okay, let's look at the official definition from our friends at the Westminster Catechism. Baptism is a sacrament, so they would use the same word that the Roman Catholic Church would, saying it's doing something. Wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. So underpinning the whole thing with covenant baptism is what's called covenant theology, that there's one covenant. And the covenant started with Abraham, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there's some really strong arguments for it, which we'll look at later on. In Galatians 3, some stuff saying we're all children of Abraham by faith. And so if there's one covenant, right, why would then we deny the covenant symbol to parents of believing children, just like we would with circumcision back in the first part of that covenant? Why would we not baptize infants into the covenant in hopes that they would grow into believers, right? So they would, the church fathers and reformers do get a little squirrely on this in full disclosure, but they would reject baptismal regeneration. They would say, this isn't doing anything for you to be saved, right? Even as a baby, it's not doing anything for your salvation. You still have to come to faith. Salvation by faith alone, right? But it is significant in the fact that you are initiated then into the covenant of grace as a child of believing parents. You are then in a special place because you live in a Christian home, you go to a Christian church, and you have infinitely more of a chance of coming to faith because of who you are being born into that covenant.
But then are they baptized as believers later on?
Nope. Oh. They're baptized once. Yeah. If you're an adult and you come to faith, you would be baptized by pouring. But
next phase would be profession of faith. Public profession of faith.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that would...
There is another step.
It's called profession of faith. Before they could take the Lord's Supper, right? They would have to say they understand these certain things, and they have to talk to a pastor or an elder and make sure that they understand what the Lord's Supper is and the gospel. And then they go before the congregation. Reformed brothers, help me out on this. They go before the congregation and they, you know, they present themselves to them.
It's called
eventually. Yep. We'll get there eventually.
Okay.
But the purpose, again, big words, it's a sign and a seal of God's covenant promise to save his elect. Okay. And for adults, of course, it's a public testimony. And for infants, it's the sign and seal. So it's really dual purpose in this covenant view. If you're an adult, it's believer baptism if you're an adult, okay? But if you're a baby, it is the sign and the seal of God's covenant promise to save you upon faith.
And that's why they have what are called God Catholicism. And so those are two people that are selected by the parents who ostensibly will guide that child through their younger years, and
that's my understanding.
Profession of faith, but it's
do
really
they have anything like that in the Reform world? No. Okay.
Yeah, it's not something that's it's formality, but it doesn't really matter much.
Yeah, I think it's kind of one of those things where you could make something of it if you wanted to, like
perhaps
take it seriously if you were a godparent, right?
Yeah.
Let us look. Again, all my art skills I put together for you guys. Right? On one, see?
Now.
I know. It's really cool. So on this end of the spectrum, we have Roman Catholic baptism, which is baptismal regeneration. And on the other end of the spectrum, we have believer's baptism, which is a symbolic ceremony. And smack dab in the middle, we have covenant baptism, which is a sign and a seal for infants or else profession of faith for believers, right? And kind of over towards the Roman Catholic, but not really sure, wavering in the middle, and it's super weird, is Lutheran and Orthodox. It's like they're very, very slippery. And that's why I didn't include them in one of the three groups. I don't think it's a major thing, but Lutherans and Eastern Orthodox Christians, most of them, it's like you can't really pin down what the writers are saying. Do you believe in baptismal regeneration or not? Like Luther himself waffled on that during his lifetime. So it's like, do you or do you don't? So that's why I kind of put it over there closer to them. Just if you have an Eastern Orthodox friend or you have a Lutheran friend, know it's closer to the Roman Catholic side than the other side. Okay? Questions, comments, thoughts? You love my art, don't you? So good. All right, I want to talk a little bit about theology in general. Why do we study theology? What is theology? What are some ways to get our arms around theology? Because when we ask questions about, like, okay, baptism, we're in the world of theology. And how do we come to understand things of God and things about God and his church? And so theology, theosology, is the study of God. And theology of what? Besides God, there are things in the Bible that they say things about God and the church. And so included in theology is the study of doctrine, which is the summary of a particular theological topic. And so we have like a doctrine of sin. We have a doctrine of heaven. We have a doctrine of hell or repentance. And for our what's another doctrine that we can pull out? What could we study? Just anything in the Bible. Doctrine of
Holy Spirit.
Doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Salvation.
Trinity.
Yep. Doctrine of salvation. Trinity. Doctrine of the Trinity. Yep. Good stuff. Any others? Any other doctrinal thoughts? Some people are like, doctrine, eh.
Salvation.
Yeah, salvation,
deity,
absolutely.
Repentance.
Yep, deity of Christ. All of those things, like, these are big things in our faith, and we look in and say, okay, what does the Bible say about
even
those
the doctrine
things?
Of man.
What's that?
Even the doctrine of man.
Oh, 100%. Yeah. Is man born evil or man born good? Who is man? Yeah.
The doctrine of original sin.
Yeah. And so to do all that, we have to look at the Bible, but it's also very, very helpful to look at not just the Bible, to look at church history. And I want to stress again that church history is not on the same level as the Bible. The Bible is the authority. But church history, we've had 2,000 years of people studying the Bible that could help us in some of these things. Okay? So for example, if we take something like justified by faith, Romans 1:17 tells us, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." If we look at that, and we don't know the whole Bible, and we look at Romans 1:17, and we see something like the righteous shall live by faith, do we just think that's a New Testament thing, or is that quoting an Old Testament verse? It's actually quoting an Old Testament verse, the righteous should live by faith. And so right then and there, that verse has tied together the whole Bible. But then also, we're talking about that. We're talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. And so there's a little thing called the Protestant Reformation that we would be well served by reading what the Protestant reformers had to say about justification by faith. And so you want to put all those things together when you're kind of baking the cake of what do I think about a certain topic. Okay? Caveat, major caveat. This is a really important verse, and I read it in a historical theology book today, and I was very, very thankful that it was in there, because it's in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13, which we all think is like, you know, love is patient, love is kind, and all of that stuff, which it is. But 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So we've got to remember that verse tells us that at best, all of our theological knowledge is still going to be incomplete. Paul says, we know in part, right? We know what we need to know for salvation, for sure. We know the things that are crystal clear in Scripture, for sure. But when we talk about things like baptism and other doctrines, it's going to be incomplete in some way, shape, or form. I've been doing a lot of praying about baptism in the church and this class and other things. And the elders have been doing a lot of praying about it. And every time when I'm praying and I'm praying about baptism, I kind of snicker because I feel like, how ridiculous is this? I'm praying to the God, right?
Yeah.
He knows perfectly.
Just tell me.
Right, what baptism is and where, you know, what it really, really means. And, you know, all the church has fought about it for so long. And it just always kind of strikes me the reality that, yes, we are incomplete in our knowledge. But he is not. Okay? So we have a couple lenses to look through when we are talking about theology. A couple schools of thought in theology. The first one's biblical theology. And if we look at baptism, right, what does baptism then mean in light of the big story of the Bible? What do we mean by the big story of the Bible?
The gospel.
The gospel, okay. What else? Any other?
The essence of it.
Okay. Does the Bible tell a story?
Yes.
One united thread throughout the whole thing. The gospel is certainly really a story of God, right? How he created the world and how he rescued man from our sin through the gospel, and right, how he's going to still get his glory through Jesus on the cross, through the way we live our lives, through the way he will return again one day that we've been studying in Revelation. So there is a big story. And when you look at baptism, for example, or any other doctrine, you're going to look at that in light of the whole big story of the Bible. Dr. Hamilton, in his book, What is Biblical Theology, says, it is tracing the key patterns, symbols, and themes that bind the Bible together. And so the big story of the Bible, we sometimes abbreviate it as creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God created the world fell into sin, God offered us a plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, and one day he will come and restore all things back to perfection through the return of Christ. So how does baptism fit into that big story? That's what biblical theology would tell us. Okay? There's another one called exegetical theology. And that one, Dr. Allison writes in Historical Theology, says, seeks to determine the meaning of biblical texts. Right? That's kind of the bane of my existence. Right? That's what we do on Sunday mornings. That's what I do, you know, put in many, many hours a week, knocking my head against this desk, trying to figure out what Revelation is actually meaning, right? What does Revelation 10 mean? The authors had a meaning. We need to figure that out. That's exegetical theology. Exegetical means to expose, to dig out, right? Much like expositional, where you're exposing. So when we talk about baptism in exegetical theology, we are looking at texts that would have to do with baptism, and we're saying, what does that text mean when Jesus says, go into all the nations and baptize people? What does it mean when Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch then jumps off the chariot and goes down and gets baptized, right? What does it mean when Peter, I believe it says, baptism now saves you? Okay, what does that mean? That's weird. Right? What does it mean when Paul puts pieces together that says baptism and circumcision in Colossians 2 or 3? So that's exegetical theology. We're looking at those verses and we're saying, okay, what does this really mean? Two more lenses, systematic theology. What does the whole Bible have to say about baptism? Dr. Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, says, collecting and understanding all the relevant passages in the Bible on various topics and then summarizing their teachings clearly. If you think about a theology textbook, you're probably thinking about systematic theology, right? That means, okay, I want to know all about faith. What does the Bible say about faith? So you might search for faith and come up with 60 verses that have to deal with faith. And you put them all together and you say, okay, well, this is a picture of faith, right? What does the whole Bible tell us about baptism as a system, okay? We have, two more. Historical theology. Now we can understand what historical theology would be. What does the church historically believe about a topic? Okay, the Lord's Supper. What has the church historically believed about the Lord's Supper? Baptism. What has the church historically believed about baptism? Dr. Allison writes, the study of the interpretation of Scripture and the formulation of doctrine by the church of the past. In my 8th grade Bible class, we studied history, and the definition I love, it says, the study of the past with a view of how it affects the present. Somebody famous said, if we don't know history, we're doomed to repeat it. Right? There are really no new heresies. Right? All the heresies have been done and tried. We just kind of microwave them and warm them up and package them differently. But if you know church history, you can go, oh, that's modalism, or that's the same thing they tried in the second century, or that's what that is, because it just kind of keeps going around and around and around again. So that's why historical theology is really, really important, among other things. And then last but not least, of course, we have practical theology. That's how we live it out. And in two spheres, right? Our personal lives. Okay, so how do I grow in knowledge of God and personal holiness. That's practical theology. That's what I'm trying to hit on Sunday mornings with the application portion of the program. Okay? How does this text apply to you personally? Right? How is this going to bear fruit in your life? But also in our corporate or church life. Look at baptism. Okay, how do we practice baptism? That's how that's going to inform that. Practical theology. Okay? Really cool diagram. Again, I stole from Dr. Allison. So biblical theology is in the center because that is the authority. And the solid lines represent authority. So biblical theology is the authority over exegetical theology. It's systematic theology, right? We are going to make sure that what the Bible says, we believe and we practice. And that's going to inform whatever systematic understandings of theology we have and whatever definition of particular verses we're going to have. But then we have those arrows go down. That informs then our practical theology. That's the idea. Like the study of Scripture should inform how we actually live our lives personally and in the church. But those dotted, the dashed lines there, that's historical theology. So historical theology informs all of those other areas. So that's why historical theology, again, is not on the same level as Scripture, but it seeks to inform through the church of the past, through people who have lived and died and struggled with the same things we struggle with and understanding Scripture, it seeks to inform those things, okay?
So that's evolving, right, historical?
Sure.
Right.
Yeah.
As we could look back at how they practiced it in the 1400s.
Definitely.
Okay.
Yep, definitely. And when we look at it, baptism historically, we'll carve it up into that. We'll carve it up probably into three or four little blocks where it's, you know, of course, what does the Bible say about it, right? The first century church. Then what do the church fathers, the early church say about it? What does, you know, the Middle Ages say about it? What does the Reformation say about it? And what does the modern period say about it? So we'll pick some slices up like that, okay? But I want to camp just with a couple minutes we have left on historical theology. And again, why study historical theology? And I didn't get this source. I was reading something, I took a picture of it, and I put it in my task list, and I never actually said what book it came from. But it's a good quote. Is it, understanding and obeying the Bible is to be done corporately by the Church of Christ, and the Church of Christ exists throughout the generations. Therefore, the church of any one generation ought to listen to the church of previous generations, so what we truly do understand together. We want to understand in a unified way as much as possible what the church did. If we are diverting from the bulk of teaching on something, that's usually a big yellow flag. That's why pastors should read commentaries by old dead guys, and lots of them, to be like, oh, am I off in left field here? Maybe you do have a different application of it, but you shouldn't have a different understanding of truth. Okay? A couple of really good, important things of why to study historical theology. Number one, it protects us against, or maybe that's number two rather, protects us against rampant individualism in the church. And let's face it, we drift this way, especially as non-denominational evangelical people. Like, we want to drift towards individualism. Do we live in an individualistic society? Yeah. You go to the airport, you're lucky if you get a conversation with anybody because everybody's got their headphones on and, you know, they're in their own world, right? Traveling on the subway, in the city, whatever, everybody's in their own zone, right? They go to their own cubes, they do their own thing, they drive their house in their car with the remote control, the garage door comes down, and they go in their house and they don't talk to their neighbors. We're individualized. Thank you, cell phones, right? And so this, if we then force ourselves to look outside of our individual and see what the church has believed about certain things, that's going to protect us from continuing to go and be individualistic.
It's going to anchor us.
It's going to anchor you, absolutely. I know I pick on YouTube all the time, but it's a real thing, and it's a real danger. There are YouTube Christians who believe that they don't need a church, because all they do is watch whatever wackadoodle guy is going to be on YouTube And then guess what? Their beliefs start to go like this. And you wonder how somebody gets all unorthodox. It's because they get their theology from YouTube. And YouTube's not necessarily grounded in historical theology or really even the Bible. I mean, I'm not saying there's not. We're on YouTube. So there is there's good things on YouTube. But if you're not protecting yourself and grounding yourself, it's very easy to drift as an individual instead of as a member of a church grounded in historical theology. So that's one of the big things. It protects us against this rampant individualism. And let's face it, it was fueled since the Enlightenment, you know, where reason elevated itself. And of course, the whole thing of, I guess the whole thing about non-denominational is like, we're individuals, you know, we're not part of a denomination. We're evangelicals. It also shows us how doctrine has developed over time. And there's two ways to look at doctrine too. We look at direct knowledge, which we look, thus saith the Lord in the Bible. But then we also look at derived knowledge. That's from a study of the whole Bible. There are things that are clear in the Bible. There are things that are not so clear in the Bible. There are things that we know and believe that are first order issues that aren't exactly spelled out, but we've derived them from the Bible. Case in point, a little thing called the Trinity. Right? You're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible, but you derive that from the Bible. I'll give you another example. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. Very clear. Preach the word. How? Topically? Expositionally? Do I tell stories and jokes? Do I exposit the New York Times? Like, well, I guess we wouldn't do that because it says preach the word.
It didn't say what word.
But we derive from that a preaching philosophy, right? You're not going to find a command in the Bible that says thou shalt preach expositionally. But we believe that's the biblical representation of what that commandment is. We derive that from Scripture. Okay, so I want to draw that distinction, right? There are some things that are direct in Scripture, and there are some things that are derived from all of Scripture. And one of the biggest things it helps us do is that it helps us with a little thing called theological triage. What is triage? If you go to the ER, you're going to get triaged. What does it mean to be triaged?
Level of severity or importance.
Level of severity. You have a gunshot wound to the chest, or did you stub your toe?
Well, if you say you have chest pain, you're going to the top of the list.
Oh, good to know.
Right to the red zone.
Yeah. You know, I think I have the flu, but I've got this big, heavy, heaviness in my chest. Don't tell me.
Stuff starts happening around you when you say something like that?
You're number one. You go.
You're number one.
Zip right in there.
So what do we mean by theological triage, then?
Well, just putting things in order of importance, I guess.
Yeah. Is everything theologically the same level of importance? No, it's really not. And so that's the kind of the idea of bucketizing these things. And there's really, there probably could be more than three, but most guys say there are three buckets. There are non-negotiables, which are first order issues. These things are very clear in Scripture and very close to the gospel. In other words, things like justification by faith, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the resurrection. You cannot be a Christian and say Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. That's a first order issue. We will divide on that. We will die on that hill. Those are first order issues. Any other first order issues you should think of?
You wouldn't have a job if he didn't resurrect.
That's right. That's what I say to the kids at school. If we can find Jesus' body, close the school. I quit. I need to find another job because Paul says that too, right? Christ has not been resurrected. We are more pitiful than anybody. And we found to be lying about God. And I'm up there every week lying about God, saying he rose from the dead and he really didn't. Other first order issues that you can think of? Something that's top, tippity top.
We're sinners.
We're sinners. Okay, so doctrine of man in some ways. Yeah, that we're sinners in need of a savior. Absolutely.
Creation.
Yeah, we definitely believe that. Yeah. If we start to waffle on that, right, that God didn't create the world or we didn't need God to have the world. Yeah.
Trinity,
definitely. Yeah.
Heaven and hell.
The reality of heaven and hell. Yep. Yeah, that's unfortunately, you know, especially the reality of hell too. We spent a lot of time talking about that in Revelation. So those are non-negotiables, right? And we will separate, we will divide fellowship about that. We will die on that hill, and those are salvation issues, right? That's why, because it's very clear in Scripture and it's very close to the gospel, okay? Second level is what we call convictions. That is less clear in Scripture and a little bit farther away from the gospel. So we have kind of a semi-open hand about that with wisdom. Case in point, what we've been talking about with baptism, definitely, but also eschatology on Sunday mornings, right? Interpretation. Do you believe in a preterist interpretation? Do you believe in a futurist interpretation? Do you believe somewhere in the middle, right? Those are convictions. Those are not first level issues. We don't get to kick all the futurists out of Highlands Bible Church or burn the preterists at the stake. We don't get to do that. And then last but not least, we have preferences, which are third order issues, which are least clear in Scripture and farthest away from the gospel. And we treat those with an open hand with grace. And then I came up with church musical styles. I'm a veteran of the worship wars in the early 90s. I have 3 Purple Hearts. Early 2000s.
That was fighting words.
Yeah.
We brought friends to our Bible church, and they said, "We're in the organ."
No organ.
Martin Luther said about the organ, it's the devil's bagpipes.
There you go.
I love that quote.
What are some other third order issues?
Preference issues?
Yep, preference issues. What do you think?
Sermon length.
What was that?
Dress code.
Dress code.
Sermon length.
Does the preacher wear jeans? Did you say sermon length?
Sermon length.
Oh my gosh.
Coffee or no coffee?
Oh, that was mine.
Coffee or no coffee in the sanctuary. True story, we had a visitor and he like stopped at the door and he's like, I don't know if I can do this, because at his church he's forbidden from bringing drinks into the sanctuary. Yeah.
Depends on how you're brought up.
Sure. Yeah, definitely.
And could you say the frequency of the Lord's Supper on that one? Mm-hmm. Would that be more of a secondary?
It does. The line gets a little blurry between what you're going to throw in the second level thing and what you're going to throw in the third level thing. But yeah, I mean, the Bible doesn't give us exact instruction. Thou shalt celebrate communion once a month on the first Sunday of the month.
Sunday night service or no Sunday night
Sunday night service or no Sunday night service. That's a biggie.
Bible study?
Bible study or no Bible study? Yep. Yep.
How many services you have? All those.
Yep. So we've got to remember that, and when we talk about baptism, we've got to put the theological triage lens on baptism, okay? What's the clear thing, and we're stealing from future sessions, but what is the clear command in Scripture about baptism?
Get baptized.
Get baptized. The Lord Jesus himself, after his resurrection, said, go baptize. Exactly. And he didn't necessarily specify, he didn't say, of course the Baptists will go war about this, right? But he didn't necessarily say, you know, dunk them underwater, you know, once, twice, three times. Some people do baptize 3 times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have pastor friends who do that. But he didn't actually say that or not say that, right? And we're going to see in our subsequent studies in church history and certainly interpretation when we get there, but the reality of that baptism itself is commanded, but really the mode and the recipients of baptism, right, is not a first order issue. It's not a salvation issue. It's not a gospel issue, right? We have our own convictions about that, and that's where we are. You know, we are credo Baptist, we are believer baptism, Baptist church, and that's what we practice here by conviction. But we also have to remember that other gospel-believing churches believe otherwise, and we will share heaven with them. Right? They have a different understanding of mode and recipients of baptism, and that part of baptism is a second-order issue. So we have to have a little bit more of an open hand with that. All right? Questions, comments, encouraging remarks?
Just just, this might be a little off topic, but do we know what John the Baptist was looking at for his model of baptism, or how he went about doing it, and why he did it the way he did?
Great question. We have to remember that that's not Christian baptism,
right?
Because Christ hadn't done the work yet. So it's some sort of transitional baptism, and it was also restricted to the Jews.
Right.
So when we do that and we put that lens over it, then we say, okay, well, what was the relationship with Jews and ceremonial washings and waters and things like that? And even if you converted to Judaism and you were a proselyte, you would be baptized in a sense. You would be ceremonially washed. And so it seems to be that, as the scripture says, he's baptizing them into a baptism of repentance. He's calling the Jews, saying, he's here.
Right.
He's here. It's time to repent of your idolatry and your empty legalism. And this is a transitional way of doing that and kind of coming clean in preparation for the Messiah.
Versus a baptism into salvation.
Yeah. One of the cool things about going to Israel, too, is on the entrance, south entrance of the temple, you still have the remnants of all the mikvahs, which are all the ceremonial baths. And they all line the kind of the steps going up. So you would bathe ceremonially before you went in to really meet with God or sacrifice to God in some way, shape, or form. So I think there's a direct correlation between something like what the Jews would practice and a ceremonial like mikveh bath in what John the Baptist was doing.
Depending on how much depth of water he had available to him.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's almost like it was half of the baptism transaction because they got baptized into John. You know, when they run down, they said, well, we haven't heard there's another baptism.
Yeah.
And then they laid hands on him, and then they got the rest of the baptism.
Right.
So, but they didn't rebaptize him. It was the Holy Spirit that was given.
I'd have to look at that passage again, but yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts? Did I bury you in theology nerddom?
Yes.
It's going
to be satisfactory.
Very much so.
Next week, we're going to look at history. It is very interesting to trace what the church has believed about baptism throughout the years. And so we'll definitely get to that. And then we'll get to some interpretation on some of that biblically. Okay? Let me pray for us. I'll return you to your Thursdays already in progress.
Wednesday.
Wow, it's only Wednesday. Okay. God, thank you so much for the church and even just kind of scratching the surface of all of these things and how we can get our arms around theology and specifically a theology of baptism. Would you help us? Would you give us your spirit? Would you open our eyes? Would you give us that wisdom that we need, that discernment from your spirit looking into your word? And would we live lives that are pleasing to you in every way that we can? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
How did the Catholic Church and the